The title for my sermon is indeed, When is God Glorified? Now, the Bible tells us to give glory to God. But what does that actually mean for you and me? Is there a way for us to know when we are glorifying God and when we are not? If someone were to ask you right now, how do you glorify God? What would your answer be? Is God glorified only in big moments, in miracles, in answered prayers, in dramatic events? Or is he glorified in something more common, something that we may be overlooking every day? To start, I want to turn to Exodus chapter 33. And we find a place where Moses asks God a simple yet very powerful question. And in God's response, we will begin to understand not just what his glory is, but also how it ties in with the rest of this message as we talk about this subject. To understand God's answer, we need to understand the context. Just one chapter earlier in Exodus 32, we find that Israel had turned away from God quickly after leaving Egypt. They had made a golden calf after Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days. And they were led in this process by no other than Aaron himself, the high priest. The people worshipped this calf instead of God, and they fell into sin. And so when we come into chapter 33, we are not stepping into a very calm moment. We're stepping into a moment of tension. God is not pleased. The relationship that he had been having to try and have with Israel is now strained. And so it's in this setting that something very remarkable happens. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 33 of Exodus, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and any other ite.'" I added that part. We see God's plan, still holding to his intent of bringing Israel into a promised land that he was going to provide for them. And even though his plan wasn't going as he had planned, and I'm sure he planned for this, we see that he did not originally have the intent for Israel to fight in wars. Verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up into your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could not come up into your midst in one moment, or I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. God's letting Israel know he is not thrilled. He's still angry. He's still considering what should happen. Maybe looking to see how the Israelites would respond in this regard. But he is going to continue with his plan. And so we read in verse 7, continuing, "Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp. And he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. We see here that there is a relationship that God is forming with Moses. In the presence of all of Israel, it was very apparent what was going on in these verses. You know, it's interesting that Moses goes up to meet God and that the Israelites worship when this is happening. This simple act of him going up to the tabernacle caused them to realize how important it was that Moses would go and talk with God. Because Moses was a leader. He was the one bringing back the answers from God for the people. Continuing in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, this is Moses, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." You know, Moses isn't just asking God for direction here. He isn't just asking for protection. He's asking for God's presence to be with him and to be with Israel. He says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." That's such a powerful statement that Moses makes. Because he understood that him and the Israelites were different. It was not the land where they were going that was important. It was not the promises. It wasn't the miracles, and there were many of them. Rather, it was God that was being with them that was so important. This should have been their identity. This should have been their strength. This was the difference that set them apart from everyone else around them at that time. And this leads directly into what Moses asks God next. Verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And then Moses says, "Please, show me your glory." Moses had been the one that was instrumental in the plagues in Egypt. He had held up the waters, or held up his hands over the waters of the Red Sea. He had talked with God at Mount Sinai and seen the miracles in getting the Ten Commandments the first time from God. And yet he is still asking God to see his glory. Why? Moses knew what God could do, but he wanted to understand who God is. He had a desire to know God fully. Apart from the miracles and the invisible, Moses seeks more. It reminded me of how God also worked with Elijah. God didn't show up in the whirlwind or in an earthquake or a fire for Elijah. In these powerful earthly occurrences, but rather he showed up in a small, low whisper. And in a way, God does very similar with Moses here. In verse 19, we read, "Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but you shall not see my face." Moses asks, "Show me your glory." God responds, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." That is the answer that God gives him. He doesn't say, "I will show you my power." He doesn't say, "I will show you my form." He says, "I will show you my goodness and my name." And so we see here that God is equating the two. In the next chapter, it reveals a little bit more about this. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, we read, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth." In other words, God defines his glory as his character. God's glory is his goodness, his mercy, his power, his truth. That is his glory. Not just what he can do, but at the very core of who he is. We see then that God places Moses in the cleft of the rock and covers him and only allows to see his back. Not a full revelation, but enough. Enough for Moses at that point in time. If you read further in chapter 34, you read that after this event, Moses' face shone because he talked with God. Moses received what he asked for, and I would say maybe a little more. He received something that no one else at that time received. He was given a glimpse, an understanding of God's glory. But that raises an important question for us. If God's glory is his character, how then is that revealed to us? You know, for generations, that is all that mankind had, as we read through the Bible, was just glimpses until something changed, until God chose to reveal himself more fully. And so we fast forward to the New Testament, and we find that the glory of God is brought about more powerfully. When Christ came on the scene, he did so for many important reasons. But one of the reasons and one of the purposes for which Christ came was to reveal the Father and to reveal who the Father is. And so we see in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. I'm going to read this from the NIV. We'll read to verse 17. Or 18, rather. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we all have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with God, has made him known." We see that part of Christ's coming was to bring forth this truth, this revelation. We see that it is Christ who is the one who has had the closest relationship with the Father. And so it is only appropriate that he would be the one to make the Father known to those who are being called. Through Christ, the relationship with the Father was fully revealed and made accessible for us. Christ, in his prayer to the Father shortly before his death, was telling God that he had been manifesting the Father's name to the disciples. And we find in John 17 and verse 6, John chapter 17 and verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Dropping down to verse 26, "And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." Maybe it seems odd that Christ is stating that he is declaring God's name to people. But if you study into what this means in Hebrew, it's important because it opens up the meaning. In Hebrew, a name, or shem, embodies the fundamental nature and the reputation of a person or an entity, or even a role that is taken on by somebody. You can think of how God changed people's names in the Bible to take on a new meaning for the role that they were put into. We can also think about the names, the new names that we will be given in God's kingdom. And you find that in Revelation 2 and verse 17. Names are powerful things. When someone says, "Hey, do you know Kalen Mitchell?" If that person knows me, they immediately call to mind whatever they know about me. My character, my characteristics, my mannerisms. So what Christ is really getting at here is that God's name is perfect. And that it's being made known in that sense to the disciples. God, or Christ, showed through his actions who and what God's nature is like. Just as he had told Moses centuries before, merciful, compassionate, truthful, righteous. And Christ continues to make this point when he is talking with his disciples in John 14. In my Bible, the heading is "The Father Revealed." John 14 and verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sakes of the works themselves." The works that Christ did outwardly showed who he was imitating. The works were not done to glorify himself, but rather they were manifestations of God working powerfully through Christ. Again and again we see this is how Christ operated, how he thought. In James chapter 2 and verse 14 through 26, you can read it later, James asks the question about faith being without works. The passage asks, "What profit exists if someone claims to have faith but has no actions to show for it?" It uses the analogy that as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without action is equally useless. We realize that good works don't earn our salvation, but rather they serve as evidence for the faith that we have in God. As Christians, we are told to examine our lives. We just came through the Passover season, the spring holidays, where we did just that. And it's for the purpose to make sure that who we are is aligning with what we claim to be as Christians. As we are taking on the name of Christ as Christians. But this shouldn't be just about our outward appearance. Christ repeatedly corrected the religious leaders of his time because they were focused on what could be seen, and while they neglected the weightier matters of the law. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, he said that they refused and they neglected justice, mercy, and faith. Ultimately, brethren, God is not looking at the outward appearance. He is looking at the heart. And so when it comes to glorifying God, it's not just about what we do. It's about why we do it and who we are becoming. If glorifying God is our central calling, then failing to do so is no small matter in his eyes, but rather very, very serious. And so what happens when God is not glorified? Well, You can read through the Bible, and there are many warnings about people who did not give glory to God. And they serve as guideposts for us to contemplate, to think about what it is that we should be avoiding doing in our lives. I think it was Mr. Link who recently gave a sermon, and he read the scripture, and this is what prompted me to think about this. But it's truly a horrifying example of someone who did not give glory to God. And so we read in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, about Herod. Acts 12 and verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. And so, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, and I was doing some reading, and it says Josephus said that he was wearing a robe with silver strands woven into it, so he shone almost like the sun shining off of him. And he sat on his throne, and he gave an oration to them, a speech. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Ugh. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now this was the grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled when Christ was born. And he was a ruler over Judea, but under Roman authority. He was constantly trying to please both sides. Like so many politicians, he was driven by the need to be popular. And he worked to find personal glory in this. He accepted the blasphemous praise that he was given rather than correcting them and acknowledging God. Herod lost his life because he accepted glory that did not belong to him. A powerful reminder for us. But it's been so since the beginning. Satan himself sought to take God's glory, to exalt himself. And we know what happened there. Scripture plainly warns us that pride goes before a destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, this doesn't mean that we are setting out to be prideful or destructive in our lives. But it does mean that we need to be examining our lives very carefully. If our actions, our thoughts, our hearts, and our attitudes are not bringing glory to God, then something is off. Simply knowing about God is not enough. We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 about people whose attitudes are like this. Romans 1 and verse 21. Although they knew God, oh yes, we know God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And because of that, their thinking became futile, and their hearts were darkened. So you see, brethren, it's no small matter. Glorifying God and being thankful, these are essential parts of our relationship with him. The contrast in this account is striking. Herod takes glory to himself and dies, but at the end, the word of God grows and multiplies. So the question then becomes, if we are not to take glory to ourselves, how do we properly give glory to God? But then we live our lives one day at a time. Not every day feels significant. Some days feel routine, ordinary, maybe mundane. Other days are difficult, filled with challenges and trials, a lot of pressures. And then there are days that feel uneventful, neither good nor bad, just there. But regardless of how a day feels, it's never without purpose. Every day provides opportunities to reflect God, to grow, to glorify Him in ways that may not seem exciting, but yet they are meaningful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, we read, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Even plain, boring, everyday actions such as eating and drinking, they can be guided by a higher principle, by God's glory. Bringing glory to God doesn't have to be in large, miraculous ways. Oftentimes, it's in the mundane things in life. It can be in how we speak. It can be how we treat people, how we make decisions, how we handle ordinary things, such as airplanes not taking off on time. Acting properly in these ways reflects God's character. It honors His will for our lives. It can even point others to Him. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are reminded that we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brethren, this means that our lives are not random by chance, unplanned by the spark of some gases in the atmosphere and it all came together. But rather, it's planned by God. It's by His choice that we are here, that we are going through our lives. And yet it's easy to miss opportunities when our focus is turned inward, when we become preoccupied with our own selves, with our own concerns, with our own perspectives. If God has prepared works beforehand, this means that there are opportunities that are uniquely situated and custom-made for each of us. Proverbs 16 and verse 3 tells us to commit to the Lord whatever you do, and that He will establish your plans. So the question then becomes, how do we recognize them? How do we walk in them? And Christ gives the answer in John chapter 7 and verse 16 to 18. John 7 and verse 16. "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Christ shows that the key is in not looking inward at your own self, but rather aligning yourself with God's will. When a person is willing to do God's will, when they are seeking God's glory rather than their own, they will be able to begin to see clearly. They will be able to recognize what is from God. They will be able to walk in what He has prepared for them. But all of this, brethren, is a process. You don't become baptized and all of a sudden everything in your life is clear. Everything makes sense. All the paths in your life are going to be amazing and perfect. No, it's a process as you go through your life. Not everything can be revealed at once. Can you imagine if you became baptized and all of a sudden you knew everything that was going to happen to you in your life? All the trials that you were going to face, all the ups and downs. Probably make it pretty hard to want to move forward at times or in that moment. Brethren, Christ is the one who reveals the Father to us. And He makes some very bold promises for us. In John chapter 14 and verse 12, we read what He is saying to the disciples at that time. When I read these scriptures, I'm often have to remind myself that I can come to God and I can claim these promises as well. John 14 and verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The promise here is very real, but it's conditional. It's tied to obedience, to alignment, and abiding with Christ and the Father. Continuing on, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, and I will come to you. Verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So there is a responsibility on our part to be growing, to be seeking, to be obedient, and working to draw closer to God and to remove our own selfish wants, desires, and carnal nature. And we are to be seeking the will of the Father. And why? To bring glory to God. John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. We know that the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the parts of God's character with which we are supposed to be allowing to flow through our lives, growing in these areas so that God is glorified. Brethren, there is a fulfillment to the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, we read about the glory of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, it's talking about the Ten Commandments, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The Old Testament laws under which Moses and the Israelites operated under was passing away. It was there for a time. We understand that the statutes and the judgments continue on today, but we have to understand what is being talked about here. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God continues to reveal himself to us more and more as we live as Christians, as we continue to purify ourselves and grow in the ability and the use of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives. You can think of how Christ talks about this, about those people who work at this. He says in Mark 4 and verse 20 that there are some whose have been sown on good ground. They hear the word and they accept it, and they bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The process is up to us. How much do we want to invest in growing ourselves in this way, in bringing glory to God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Through transformation, we will all be able to fully, one day, behold God the Father and Jesus Christ in all of their glory. The future that is laid in front of us is glory within the kingdom of God. But what we are becoming is still unfolding in our lives today. God's glory is not only something that we reflect today, but it is something that we are being transformed into day by day until one day we will fully reflect him. In John 17 and verse 20, my last scripture, we read what Christ is saying in his prayer to the Father towards the end. John 17 and verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." The same glory that was given to Christ is now given to those who follow him. Not so that we exalt ourselves, but so that God can be seen in and through us. This means, brethren, that we today have been given an incredible opportunity. The opportunity to reflect God's character, his nature, his way of life. And it's not something just for the future. It's something for right now, how we live our everyday lives. We are not yet changed into spirit beings, but that does not prevent us from living in a way that reflects that that is what we are heading towards. That is what we are choosing, choice by choice, opportunity by opportunity. The question we started with does not go away, because it follows us into every part of our lives. When is God glorified? Not just in the big moments, but in the everyday moments. Not in just what we do, but in who we are becoming. The path has been laid out for us. And when we walk in that way, when we truly seek God's will, when we seek his glory, we begin to answer that question in how we live. God is glorified in us when his character is seen in us. And ultimately, brethren, God is glorified in the incredible future that he is working out here. When we, his children, are fully changed, and when we are brought into his family.